Or follow along in your word. I guess this is the time for Luke to be dismissed and his brothers. But Psalm 53 is the next psalm in our sermon series through the book of Psalms. As I read, a reminder, this is God's inspired word. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps around you, against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word once again this morning. We proclaim that it truly is a light to our feet and lamp unto our path. Help us to take advantage of it in that way. We thank you that for the believer, your word is your truth, is enlightenment. We also know that it's truth for any who would come to it. But we pray that it would be that your truth would be branded into our hearts and minds this morning, that you would teach us, for we find life in you and your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a good thing the twins are out of the sanctuary, because I don't want to give them any bad ideas. But I'm sure they'll figure this out on their own, that twins have a way of coming up with creative pranks using their similar looks. And I look forward to when they will be in youth group and I can help them. Even against their parents. But I heard a couple of stories about identical twins this week. One was of twins that worked at the same McDonald's. When they were working the same shift, the manager would put one at the pay window and then one at the food window, just to mess with the customers. Another story has identical twins, brothers, who go to separate colleges. The one twin had a beard, and nobody at his school knew yet that he was a twin. And his unbearded twin visited him. The unbearded twin hid out in his room while he was in the common area with his buddies. And the twin with the beard decided and announced, "I think it's time to shave my beard." And so he leaves the room. His brother returns with no beard a few minutes later. And then after a few minutes of small talk, he announces that he kind of misses his beard and he's going to go regrow it. And so he leaves, goes back to his room, and of course the twin with the beard shows up and everybody loses their mind. According to that definition of identical, the phrase identical twins is a little bit misleading, because identical means similar in every detail, exactly alike. So even though identical twins occur when a fertilized egg splits into two eggs, they both have 100% of the same genetic material, there are always slight differences. They may seem identical, but there are some differences. And I make that distinction because our psalm this morning, Psalm 53, has an identical twin in Psalm 14. On the surface, they look identical, but upon closer examination, there's a slight difference. And that slight difference actually changes the entire meaning of one from the other. David asked me if I wanted to skip Psalm 53 because he already preached Psalm 14, and of course, all of you remember very clearly that sermon on Psalm 14. But what convinced me was the slight difference found in Psalm 53 that that made me want to preach it. So I'm going to leave you in suspense, though. We'll look at that difference a little bit later. But in Psalm 53, it starts with a fool saying in his heart that there is no God. I like to use Psalm 53 with teenagers in moments where we want to explain how context is important. Because I'll tell them, did you know that the Bible says there is no God? And they don't know what to do with that. Until I explain the context that it's the fool who says there's no God. And so, as David considers the fool who says there's no God, who lives according to that premise, he reflects that there is no one, that all have sinned, that all have become corrupt, that all have fallen away. And of course, Paul famously quotes from Psalm 53 and Romans 3 in his discussion about how Gentiles and Jews alike are under sin, that there is no one righteous, no, not one, and that all need to be justified by faith in Christ in order to be saved and not in doing good works. So it's one of the passages that led to the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity, the tea of the tulip. Total depravity says that as a consequence of man's fall, every person who's born into the world is born into sin. Because of their sinful nature, they are enslaved to sin, they're unable to see God, they're unable to do good, ultimately, unless God first does a work of regeneration in their hearts. I appreciated Eric delineating between the two views of the First and Second Great Awakening, because the Second Great Awakening, the Arminian position, says that human nature was not completely affected by the fall. They're not left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. In their view, God enables sinners to repent and believe apart from Him, that He doesn't interfere with man's freedom in that way, and that they're able to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. In their view, faith precedes the new birth. Faith is the instrument that brings about being born again. And that is exactly the opposite of the Calvinistic view that says the new birth comes before faith. We cannot put our faith in Christ unless God first causes us to be born again. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And of course, when I am talking with anybody about this, I mention Ephesians 1:2, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. So the question is, are we really dead in our sins? Because dead people can't resurrect themselves. Are we dead in our sins, or are we just kind of mostly dead? This verse, where God is looking down from heaven and seeing if there's any who understand, who seek Him, reminds me of a kind of what I consider a comical dialogue between Abraham and God in Genesis 18. You'll remember that God announces that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And Abraham, I think, out of concern and compassion, says, "Well, wait. And he starts this bargaining process with God. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he poses this scenario. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep away this place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And God replies that if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in that day, I will spare the whole place. I don't know if Abraham looked around and then all of a sudden wondered if there were 50 righteous. Because then he says, well, wait, what about 45? Will you destroy the place if there are 45 righteous? God says, I will not destroy it if I find 45. And Abraham keeps going, keeps pushing. What about 40? I won't destroy it for 40. What about 30? I won't destroy it for 30. What about 20? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And finally, suppose 10 are found there. And God answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Well, we know the end of the story. The place was demolished because there weren't 10 righteous. There weren't even one righteous there to preserve that city. Charles Spurgeon has a way with words, and this is how he describes mankind under sin. The whole lump is soured with an evil leaven, fouled with an all-pervading pollution, made rank with general putrefaction. It's a comical way to make clear how bad sinful man is on his own. And if you think about, you know, movies that you watch, books that you read, there is a common theme underlying all of them, most of them, and that is sin and corruption and problems and depravity. In fact, I am always amazed at how classic literature brings this out. I shouldn't be, because it is the experience of every single person who walks this earth. They experience the depravity of man and the evil that we are surrounded with. But I have a few examples that are, I think, important to share. Tarzan, and the Tarzan of the jungle, discovers that civilized man is more barbaric than the beasts of the jungle that he grew up with. In Lord of the Flies, if you know that story, a group of boys are abandoned on a deserted island, and they're left to their own devices to survive, and it quickly spirals down into a life of murder and corruption, leaving Ralph, who was the elected chief of the boys, to eerily say, "I'm frightened of us." The Heart of Darkness was a book that my kids read at Highland High School, and I always wanted to read it because I've heard that it was had some Christian themes in it. I don't recommend it. It's hard to get through. But I finally got through it once, and it's basically about a ship's pilot. What's a ship's pilot? That seems wrong. A captain. Thank you, Norm. A ship captain who was tiring of the evil and the hypocrisy of London, and so he gets this opportunity to sail away to Africa, and he's excited to discover, you know, the pure African Congo, only to discover that there was no difference between civilized man and the savages. Both England and Africa were places of darkness. A few more. Grapes of Wrath, there was a character who realizes, "I ain't never done nothing that wasn't part sin." Charles Dickens in The Chimes says this, "It seems as if we can't go right or do right or be righted. We seem to be dreadful things." And then he says this that we could say in our day and age, "One way or another, we fill up the papers." Maybe one of my favorite examples is from The Book Thief, which again was a more modern book that my kids had to read in school. The reason it got my attention was because they told me it is a book who is narrated in the story by Death himself. So I was fascinated. What does Death have to say about life? And anyway, even Death couldn't figure out how humanity could be so glorious and ugly at the same time. And he ends the book with these words, "A last note from your narrator, I am haunted by humans." And obviously we could give more examples, but the point is that depravity is a universal common theme because it's a universal common experience. And as loud as that theme is in these, you know, classic books, there is comparatively silence about its solution. It's much rarer to find themes about redemption and salvation. They are able to diagnose a problem, but they have no treatment. Now, obviously, there are some there are obviously some books that have redemption and salvation as part of their themes. Ben-Hur, Les Mis, the books of Narnia, Robinson Crusoe, and there are probably many more. But salvation, redemption, is not always clear. And by the way, as a side note, if we really believe this doctrine, that we are sinful beings in need of redemption, that even as Christians we have the sinful nature remaining within us. If we believed it, we would be the first among the quickest to repent of our sins, wouldn't we? We would be it would be easy for us to ask for forgiveness. It would be easy for us to admit when we're wrong. And I find a disconnect in my own heart, but also in the hearts of others that believe wholeheartedly in this doctrine, but yet it doesn't work its way out into life. There's an inconsistency. We should not be surprised at our sin. And so we should not be unwilling to admit it to anyone if we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, if we're depending on Him and not ourselves. Well, there is this depravity mentioned in verses 1 through 3, but in David's psalm, we're going to jump all the way to the end to see the salvation for the depraved in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. David is longing for the day, both when Israel would finally be rescued from their enemies, salvation, but also to the day when a coming Messiah would bring about salvation. James Boyce summarizes it this way, and it's from a sermon he preached on Psalm 53. I could summarize it, but I'd rather use his words because he says it better than I could. He writes, or preached, and then it got put into writing, in a world in which sin abounds and in which the perpetrators of evil habitually destroy the righteous as if they were merely eating bread, in the midst of this present evil world made cruel by sin, the saints look upward and wait for the salvation that comes from Zion. In the days of the psalmist, that salvation was still future, for properly assessed, it was not only an earthly deliverance from such threats as the Canaanite, Midianite, Philistine, or Assyrian armies. These were just temporary physical deliverances. The salvation in which the righteous looked was God Himself, particularly the Savior God, whose coming had been prophesied so many times over in the Old Testament. The Savior was Jesus. So now we who live on the other side of His coming look back to Him as the one who alone delivers us from sin. We put our faith in Him and His work rather than in our own works as the basis of our salvation. And we look forward to His second coming too, knowing in that day that sin will be punished, good will be rewarded, and the folly of those who have lived as if there was no God will be revealed. Yes, we live in a sinful world, but we have the promise that one day that will be a thing of the past. We suffer in a sin-stained world, but we look with eager anticipation for the day when there will be no more pain or tears or suffering. And we have a Savior who has brought His kingdom and will one day bring the final kingdom for us to enjoy forever. So look to Him in the midst of your discouragement and struggle in this world. But as I promised, I want to look at Psalm 53 compared to Psalm 14. Let's look at the identical twins and find the difference. There's a table here that can help. You'll notice, and we'll quickly go through this, that verse 1 of each psalm are the same. Verses 2 are the same. Verses 3 are the same. Verses 4 are the same. And then verse 6 of Psalm 53 and verse 7 of Psalm 14 are the same. Where the difference is in verses 5 for both and then 6 for Psalm 14. Let's look more closely. Verse 5 says in verse 14, or chapter 14, Psalm 14. Where's my table? Verse 5 says, "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Well, who is the "they" referring to? In Psalm 14, it's referring back up to verse 4's evildoers of God. So that it's the evildoers who should be in danger of great terror, because God is with the righteous. And then God, as if he turns on those evildoers in verse 6, it's like he points his finger at them and says, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is the poor's refuge." So in Psalm 14, it's a warning to evildoers. He's a warning to the foolish who declare there's no God. It's to be careful, because there is terror coming upon you if you continue in this way. Psalm 53 has an altogether different message. If you look at verse 5 in Psalm 53, it says, "There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." So who's the "they" in verse 5 of Psalm 53? It's not the evildoers. It's God's people. And he's saying God's people are in great terror, but they don't need to be in terror. The "they" refers to God's people. And the phrase "where there is no terror" points that out, or makes that clear. And he turns to God's people and says, "You put them to shame because God has rejected them. You put them to shame because God is scattering their bones. You are safe from the enemy if you belong to me." And so Psalm 53 is not addressed to the evildoers, it's addressed to believers. It's addressed to God's people, and it's saying, no matter what you are facing, no matter what you are terrorized by, there really ultimately is no terror here for you, because God is with you, because God is for you and not against you, because God is working on your behalf against your enemies. So it's a difference between a message to unbelievers and a message to his people. Tim Keller, in a devotional, writes this, and some of this is a review. Psalm 14 and 53 are virtually identical until verses 5 and 6. Psalm 14 is a warning to unbelievers to fear, because God really exists. But Psalm 53 is a call to believers. God has defeated their enemies, verse 5. So why are they overwhelmed with dread where there is nothing to dread? There are seasons when we feel almost smothered by fears for our health, our families, our jobs, even for the overall state of the world. Dread is less specific than fear. It is an attitude that something is sure to go wrong. Does that sound familiar? Are you waiting for the next thing to go wrong? But God says in his word that it's for those who walk with him, even the worst isn't ultimately the worst. So, yes, we live in a world of sin and corruption and hatred and war and injustice. But we need not fear or dread those things, because we have a God of salvation who has come and brought salvation, but we also have that same God of salvation who is working to bring about ultimate salvation for his people. Are you fearing things, anything this morning? Are you fearing the future? Are you fearing for your health or a loved one's health? Are you fearing for the uncertainty of employment? Are you in fear of anything? If so, God's saying to us this morning, you have this great fear, but there is no fear here. I am with you. I am working all things together for the good of those who follow me and love me. I am for you and not against you. So whatever it is you fear, ultimately you need not fear, and you can bring that fear to him as the one who wants to restore us and give us the joy of Jacob and Israel. So once again, in this difficult world, we have a God who is on our side and working all things together for our good. So trust him. Enjoy him, even in the midst of struggle and strife, because We need not fear whatever it is that will come our way, because He is our God and we are His people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth. We know altogether too well the sin that is around us, the sin that is in us, and we get discouraged. We get afraid. We get afraid for circumstances. We get afraid for the uncertainty of life. But You remind us this morning that we're in terror, and there needs to be no terror because of You. And we thank You that You are working on our behalf, that You know the hairs on our heads, and that we can trust You. Help us to do that this morning and this week and always, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.